the Passion movie that we're all familiar with, and not really talk so much about the movie, but some of the issues that the movie has caused in light of the scriptures. Many of you know that I've been personally pretty critical of the movie. I've written a lot on it and spoken a lot on it. And my main criticism is really, really very simple and very straightforward, which is that the movie removes from the context what Yeshua actually did, and creates problems because of the contextual issues there. And because of that, similar passion plays that have been done beginning in the Middle Ages all the way up to the modern era have often resulted in wide-scale persecution of Jewish people, including deaths and synagogue destructions and so forth. And so the Jewish community has been up in arms about it around the world. And again, I've been critical of it personally and spoken in many places about this. And just to give you an idea that it's not just a fiction that our community is worried about, but right now, it is the only movie about Yeshua's life that has been allowed to be broadcast in Arab countries. And they're doing it for one reason and one reason only. It's because it makes the Jewish people look like villains. That's what they have said. And because they want to show that Jews are murderers, and that's the goal of showing it in those countries. And that's what has been said by the leaders of many of the Muslim leaders of their various countries and so forth. So just to say that it's a real issue. But I really, again, I'm not focusing on the movie. I want to talk about the passion versus reality, putting Yeshua into the context that we really understand him to be. And I'd like to talk about the problems of context. In other words, to get us a framework to understand what I'm speaking about here. And I'm going to use two examples of what I call problems of context. And here's the first example. Let's assume that a bank robbery is taking place, and you're a photographer, and you're outside the bank, and you take a quick shot, you snap a shot outside through the window, and what your photograph depicts is an individual who is reaching for money from the teller. In other words, the teller is actually handing this person a bag of money, and so all you see in the picture is this bag of money being transferred to someone outside, you know, on the other side of the bank window, and that's what you get. So it looks like that the individual who's taking this money is part of the crime. It's part of the action. But in reality, what is happening is that if you saw a wider view, you would actually see someone with a gun to the head of the individual who's actually taking the money. So not only are they not a criminal, but they are actually a victim in the crime. But because the photograph only captured a very narrow slice, it looks like that this individual is a criminal. Now, what this is known as the problem of context. The photo captured the event. However, it misrepresented reality. I'm going to say it again. The photo captures the event, but it misrepresents reality. It doesn't show the whole picture. Now, in our second case, the second case is somebody is on a street taking a video shot of something, you know, on the corner of a street, and he just has a video, he's watching. All of a sudden, two cars come careening down the street, and he captures this on the video. One guy cuts off the other guy, jumps out of his car, rips open the door, and starts beating this guy mercilessly. So it looks like, from the perspective of the video shots, even after it's being observed, that the person who jumped out of the car and started beating the person would be guilty of assault and battery or something even worse. But what the video doesn't capture is what happened a few minutes before. A few minutes before, the person who was getting beaten had actually pulled out a gun, shot two people, and killed them on the street. This other person cut them off when they took off, and now the person, instead of being a criminal, is a hero. But the video, what the video looks like is it looks like that the individual who's the hero is a criminal. What's the problem here? It's that it's out of context. That's the difficulty. So the video captured the events, but it was out of context, thus leading to a misrepresentation of reality. Now, that is the problem with the movie of the Passion, because it removes from context what Yeshua did and his life and the meaning of it for the Jewish people. That's the key. And so what I'd like to do today is I want to paint for you the full picture of what this life of Yeshua was really supposed to be about, and we're going to put it into context, and we're going to go back in time a little bit. We're going to go back to 200 years before Yeshua or thereabouts, And this was during the time of the Maccabean Revolt. Now, those of you that remember this, this was what Hanukkah is celebrating over. And the Maccabees, religious Jewish people who overthrew the Greeks. The Greeks had been controlling the land of Israel for over 100 years. Jewish society had become increasingly Hellenistic. In today's world, it would be like a religious society becoming completely humanistic. That's in reality what had happened. Suddenly, the Maccabees, who are a religious group, prevails in a revolt over the Greeks. And now that they're in power, because they're a religious group, they decide to begin to teach the ways of God to the larger community. Yeshivas, religious schools are established all over Israel. Because there had been such a long period of secularism in the land, the teachings were different. There was different rulings, different teachers, different leaders. It created different styles and different solutions to different problems. And so in the years 140 to 150 BCE, thereabouts, was the rise in Jewish history of known as the religious parties, those that appear in the New Testament, like the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and there's other groups as well. They appeared during this time because of the different views about the way things were supposed to be done. It was during this period that Israel had become an independent nation, and they expanded their borders during this period and co-opted areas that were no longer Jewish. And what they did was, when they co-opted these areas, invaded these territories, they forcibly converted all these other Greek and Roman, or Greek, not Roman, but Greek people, and made them Jews and so forth. And although many of these people were very Greek-leaning. We come to the year 63, before the Common Era, and Rome conquers the land of Israel. And they put into place a convert to Judaism to rule over the land, what would have been Israel. He was a Roman ally, and his name was Antipas. The following years, Israel regained independence from Rome, and then Rome took it back again. And this time they put into power over the land of Israel Antipas' son, whose name was Herod the Great. Now Herod was, again, from a family of converts. They had been forcibly converted to Judaism. He was a Roman ally. He was a Jew by religion, because of conversion, but he was a Roman ally. Now, what Herod does is he executes the majority of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling body. The Jewish people were, the Jewish leaders were very religious. This was a very religious group. But he executes these people and puts into place his own people, which are political lackeys of Herod, and they are Roman allies. These are the people who are now in the Sanhedrin, ruling over the land. He does the same thing with the high priest. He puts into place his own person as the high priest and so forth. And so Herod becomes a very powerful leader over the land of Israel, but he's very unpopular. And the reason is that the religious people generally hated him, because he was not really a religious man at all. He was very Hellenistic, very Roman in his orientation. It was during the latter years of Herod's life that Yeshua was born. And in fact, as we read in the New Testament, Herod tries to kill Yeshua at an early time. And Yeshua, of course, flees with his family. And then Herod goes out and kills all these children in Bethlehem. So you can imagine how popular this guy was with the larger population. Herod then dies, and Rome splits up the land of Israel into parts and chooses each one of Herod's sons to rule over a different part. Now, one area of the land of Israel that the most difficult to rule over was the land of Judea, which is where Jerusalem was. And the reason was is because this was where all the religious people lived. Religious people are always difficult to rule over, because religious people always believe they know what the truth is, right? And so anytime you say you know what the truth is, they're tough to deal with. And so you have this kind of incompetent son of Herod who's supposed to be ruling over this land of Judea and Jerusalem. He can't do it. And so the Romans throw him out, and they put into place one of their own people, a true Roman, a non-Jew, a governor, so to speak, of this area. And with him comes the Roman military to help protect him, as well as to pay for the military. They begin to tax the people. And of course, this creates tremendous turmoil and hatred towards the Romans. I mean, you can almost picture it a little bit today. This is not a great example. But what's happening in Iraq, you know, with the Americans being there, and the Iraqis hate this. They view them as an occupying power, you know, and so on and so forth. It would have even been worse, the responses in the land of Israel during the Roman period, as it was. There was tremendous turmoil in the land in the early part of the first century. There were different religious parties who were vying for power in Israel, especially over Jerusalem. Judea in particular was very, very difficult. There was tremendous fighting going on within the parties, within the religious parties, and with the Romans and so forth. All the religious parties believed in the coming of a Messiah. Now they believed, they had different views who this Messiah was to be, because it often reflected about what they believed about the Messiah. But they all believed the Messiah was going to come. And in the midst of this, in comes Yeshua. Now the question is, who is Yeshua? And I want to look at this not from a theological perspective, but I want to look at it from a historical Jewish perspective. Is who is Yeshua when he comes, you know, to the land of Israel and so forth? Well, what he does is he represents all of the religious parties of Israel to some degree, but he differs with all of them to some degree as well. Let me give you some examples. His style of teaching and his rulings are much like the Pharisees. He upholds the authority of the Sadducees and priests. He teaches about the end of the age like the Essenes. So he's like all of these various Jewish groups in the first century. However, he differs from them because he challenges the Pharisees regarding some of their rulings and the hypocrisy. He challenges the Sadducees to believe in the supernatural, which they did not. He challenges the Essenes to reform the world and not escape from the world. So he's like them, and he's different from them in every way. What was Yeshua's primary ministry while he was here on earth? It was to restore the essence of biblical Judaism. His goal was to make Israel the envy of the nations. Israel was called to be a light to the nations. Yeshua's goal was to deliver them, heal them, and to teach them to be a light to the nations. That was Yeshua's ministry here on earth, essentially. Yeshua becomes the righteous representative of the nation of Israel. Through him, all of Israel is able to find its destiny, is to fulfill their destiny through him. How is that to happen? He lives Israel's history in his own personal life. And so he succeeds where she failed, so that through him she will succeed. That's the whole point. Yeshua comes to the nation to fulfill her destiny. That's the purposes of Yeshua's coming. How does that happen? He lives out Israel's history in his own life. Let me just give you some examples. I teach this as part of the Jewish history class, and we go on and on. I'm just going to be real brief, just to give you some examples of how they parallel. Yeshua is born as the result of a miracle, just like Israel's beginning was born as the result of a miracle by the miracle birth of Isaac from Abraham and Sarah. Yeshua is born in Bethlehem, like Israel's greatest king. King David is born in Bethlehem. Why? Because Israel's greatest king, David, is supposed to be a model of the king to come, the Messiah, and so Yeshua is born in the same city. Yeshua goes to Egypt as an infant. Why? Because Israel, in her infancy, under Jacob and Joseph, moved to Egypt. And during that period, you know, there's a few hundred years where nothing really goes on until the great deliverance out of Egypt. So too, Yeshua goes to Egypt as an infant, comes back, nothing much happens for the next 28 years or so on until he comes forward. Yeshua is immersed in the Jordan River, just like Israel was immersed through the Red Sea as they came out of Egypt and became a new nation. Yeshua spends 40 days in the wilderness like Israel spends 40 years in the wilderness. Why? Because Yeshua succeeds where Israel fails, so that through him, Israel might become the nation that was destined to be. Yeshua begins his ministry to power to heal and to deliver, just like Joshua, which is the same name as Yeshua, by the way, in Hebrew, that he was to go in to cleanse the land of Canaan, to prepare it for the Israelites, the same rule. The whole idea is that Yeshua is cleansing the nation to become the model nation of all nations. Yeshua goes up on the mountain to explain the Torah, just like Moses went up on the mountain to receive the Torah. These are all parallels. It's because Yeshua's life, he's walking out in his own life what Israel's history was all like. Then we come to the last few days of Yeshua's life. On the 10th day of Nisan, 5 days before, 4 days before Passover, he enters in to Jerusalem with thousands of Jewish supporters. The scripture says there were thousands, literally, waving palm branches, proclaiming him to be the Messiah, the son of David, and so forth. The Sanhedrin was worried about Yeshua. Why would they be worried? Because they were afraid that they were going to lose power. This person was like a revolutionary. He was stirring up the masses, and so there was fear. The Sanhedrin was not a religious body. They were a political allies of Rome. That was the whole point. And they were fearful of causing problems with the Roman Empire. He proceeds to the temple. The first thing that he does is he throws out all the money changers. Why is he throwing out the money changers? It's not because they were it was against Jewish law to sell sacrifices. That's not it. The money changers had filled up the court of the Gentiles, which was where the Gentiles were supposed to come to know the God of Israel. There was no room for the Gentiles. So Yeshua threw them all out, and he says, my house is supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations. Why? Because Israel was to be a light to the nations, and the nations were being prevented from even hearing about the God of Israel. He challenges the leaders over the next few days. And then on the night of the 13th day of Nisan, he has his own Passover Seder. Why is that significant? It happens to be the Essene Passover Seder. It was one day before the other Seders were. He has a Seder that night. He makes the connection between himself and the Passover sacrifice and so forth, and about what he is about to do on the following day. He's arrested that night, tried by the Sanhedrin. And remember who the Sanhedrin is. They are allies of Rome. He's brought to Pilate. Now, it's not portrayed accurately in the movie. Pilate in the movie looks like this sympathetic kind of like, wow, maybe this is the Messiah and all this kind of stuff. Pilate, historically, was a cruel man. In fact, in secular history, Pilate was brought back to Rome at one point and rebuked for being so cruel in the land of Israel, and then sent back. Pilate was a cruel man. But Pilate equivocates in the New Testament about whether or not he should put Yeshua to death. Why is he equivocating? Is it because he has a conscience? I doubt it very seriously. I think what he's worried about is he's worried about Yeshua. He knows that the Sanhedrin, who are his allies, want to put Yeshua to death, but Pilate knows that Yeshua is wildly popular. And so if you put Yeshua to death, who knows, there could be a sudden rebellion in the land, and it would all be Pilate's fault. On the same token, he doesn't want to overrule the Sanhedrin, which are his allies, because they're going to get word back to Rome that he's letting some self-proclaimed Messiah make all these, you know, continue to live when they wanted him dead. So he equivocates, and he washes his hands and says, well, you decide. That is called, in politics, a cop-out. Right? He doesn't make any decision. He just leaves it to the masses. He's out of this. He doesn't want to be responsible and so forth. Yeshua dies on the afternoon of the 14th day of Nisan, which is when all the lambs were slain in Israel for the Passover sacrifice for most of the rest of the community, showing that he is the lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world for all of his people. Why does Yeshua die? He dies to replicate Israel's death. How did Israel die? Under the first covenant. Israel died to the covenant and was exiled into Babylon because of their failure. But Jeremiah had promised, that their prophet Jeremiah promised, that there was going to be a new covenant made with the house of Israel. And so Yeshua dies to replicate the exile. And then he rises from the dead on the Feast of First Fruits to inaugurate the new covenant. What is the new covenant? Is that Israel will become what God intended, which is to be a light to all the nations and to bring all nations to know the God of Israel. That was what the inauguration of the new covenant is all about. After Yeshua's death and resurrection, Yeshua tells his disciple to go to all the nations. Why? It's to fulfill the destiny of Israel from the beginning to be a light to the nations. Over the next 30 years, there are thousands upon thousands of Jewish followers of Yeshua. That is absolute historical record. The book of Acts says there are many priests, many of the Sadducees who believed in Yeshua. The book of Acts says that there are thousands who believed in Yeshua who were zealous for the law. That's the Pharisees. Thousands of Pharisaical followers of Yeshua. There were numerous zealots who were followers of Yeshua. In fact, one of his 12 was a zealot. And then, according to history, James, who was the brother of Yeshua, who took over the Jerusalem congregation, became a spokesperson for the zealots. The Jewish followers of Yeshua participated in the revolt against Rome from 66 to 70. And so they were part of the zealot revolt as well. From Yeshua's death and resurrection to the temple's destruction in 70, the Jewish followers of Yeshua were vying for their own power. They had their own political religious party known as the Nazarene Party, and they were vying for power with the Sadducees and the Pharisees to control the destiny of Israel. In the meantime, in the fulfillment of God's call upon the nation of Israel, many in the nations, the Gentiles, became followers of the God of Israel. These were largely Gentiles who were attending synagogues in the diaspora of the Jews around the Roman Empire, because there were many Gentiles who attended synagogues around the diaspora, known as Gentile God-fearers. These were the ones that responded to Paul, the Apostle Paul's message about the God of Israel, known through Yeshua the Messiah, and they're the ones who come to faith. And so a larger and larger class of Gentiles come to faith in the Messiah, but they're all connected to the Jewish community at this point in time. The temple's destroyed in 70. Everything changes. The Jewish faith is reformulated around the Pharisaical model, and the Pharisees remove anyone from the Jewish community who doesn't agree with them. And that includes the Sadducees, but it also includes the Nazarenes, the Jewish followers of Yeshua as well. It's during this period that the Gospels are written. Now, this was a very volatile and confrontational period in this history. The gospel writers, we need to understand, these are all Jews. They're writing to other Jews around the Roman Empire, and Gentiles as well have attached themselves, with implicit warnings about rejecting Yeshua. This was an intra-family battle in the Jewish world about who the Messiah is and was. And it was accurate. The Gospels are accurate. I absolutely believe they're accurate to a T. But they're like a photo, like what we talked about before, in a moment of time. They don't give you the whole story. They just capture a slice of the story. And so what happens is when you have a movie come along that's supposed to follow the Gospel accounts exactly, but they don't put it into context, it misrepresents reality. Because I don't disagree that Mel Gibson probably, as far as the torture and death of Yeshua, is probably fairly accurate, and so forth. But because it doesn't capture the larger history around it, it misrepresents reality. That's the difficulty with it. All I would like to, all I can say about this is this: is that it becomes a problem later, as more and more Gentiles become followers of Yeshua. They ultimately take over the faith, reconstitute the faith, remove the Jewish roots from the faith, and later it becomes grossly an anti-Semitic faith. And they use the very Gospels that were written by Jewish people for Jewish people as weapons against our own people. That's the tragedy of all the history. Now today, once again, there are many Jewish followers of Yeshua, not just in this congregation, but around the world. We've talked about it before. Over 100 Messianic Jewish congregations now in Israel, and all around the United States, all around the world, and so on. And as I said, the movie The Passion, probably it captures a photo of Yeshua's suffering, but it's out of context, like the earlier photos that I've described. Yes, he suffered and he died. There's absolutely no question about it. But it's part of a much larger story. And we need to know the whole story, because otherwise, it becomes an affront to our own people. I believe that our role as Messianic Jews is to be a bridge. I've said this over and over again. We're the bridge to the two communities that we're connected to. We're a bridge to the Jewish community because we're saying to them, it's not only possible, but it's normal for Jewish people to believe in their own Messiah. That's our message to the Jewish world. But we also are a bridge to the church world as well, to explain to them their Jewish roots, to be able to put the story of Yeshua in its proper context so that there is a fullness to the gospel message. There's an understanding. And so the Jews are not blamed, but they're honored for bringing Yeshua into this world. That's what it's all about. I believe that our role is, like Paul Harvey, which is to tell the rest of the story. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Lord. Father, we thank you for the special holiday that we're in, the Feast of Pesach, Lord God. Lord, when, Father, Yeshua did come into Jerusalem to thousands honoring him as the Messiah, laid down his life, not only for the Jewish world, but also for all the nations as well, and then rose again so that we might know the God of Israel through Yeshua the Messiah, no matter what our background is, Lord. Father, we want to honor you for this great day and this great holiday, Lord God, and all that Yeshua did, Lord. And we want to honor you, Father, for sending him so that we might know you, both Jew and Gentile, might know the God of Israel through the Messiah. Lord, I just thank you, Father, For this time, Lord, I just pray for anybody in here that doesn't know Yeshua, that says, yes, I'd never made that decision, never said yes. And I just pray today, just open your hearts. Ask him to become the Messiah. He is our Messiah, and he's the Savior of the world. And Lord, we receive him into our lives right now. We honor you on this great day, and in Yeshua's name we pray. Amen and amen.